Starting a new series this week. We'll go through Jude more slowly, perhaps, than you had imagined. The bulletin says Jude 1:1-2. The first one is really unnecessary. There's only one chapter. And actually, that's a mistake. We're only going to go through Jude 1, verse 1. So Jude 1, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word for you this morning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, your word is holy, as you are holy. And by it you have given to us all that is needful for life and for godliness. Help us to hear, dig out our ears, circumcise our hearts, uncloud our minds, that we might not only hear, but that we might understand. That we might not only understand, but that we might obey. By your Spirit, apply your word to our hearts and sanctify us, we pray. Lord, may the preaching of your word be what you want. Nothing more, nothing less. May I decrease that Christ might increase. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1985, the British rock band Slade came out with their hit song, Do You Believe in Miracles? Now, I know they weren't actually asking a legitimate question. And even if they were, they weren't asking it of me. But if they had been, I would answer with a resounding yes. Yes, I do. And when I say I believe in miracles, I'm not thinking specifically of those grand miracles like the Lord did when he had Moses extend his rod over the sea and blew back with the wind and separated the sea and dried out the land that his people might cross through. Nor am I thinking specifically of the miracle of when Joshua stood at the banks of the overflowing Jordan River, and the moment that the priest's feet touched the water began to stand upon itself as a heap. No, I'm thinking specifically here of the miracle of salvation, of the miracle of hearts that were dead brought to life, of the miracle of the resurrection of those who were dead in their trespasses and sins and yet brought to a saving, living knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm speaking specifically of the miracle that is the power of the gospel. It is at work in those who believe, to the Jew and also to the Greek. This is what I think of when I answer the question, do you believe in miracles? My answer is yes. And my answer is yes as it pertains to the passage in front of us this morning, because the opening verse is this: Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. We just got finished with a Sunday school over in the Fellowship Hall on Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul reminds the Ephesians, he writes to them and says, slaves, obey your masters. And we talked about the cultural reality of slavery in the ancient world and how it's different from our own. And yet, brothers and sisters, what I want to impress you upon you here is this: Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, is what it says. Jude, one who is owned by, Jude, one who belongs to Jesus Christ. And I want to impress this upon you because, you know, we have to understand that Jude's opening greeting, his opening identification, is not abnormal, right? This is the standard format of the ancient letter, that you identify yourself as the sender first. It's not terribly unlike an email. The first thing you see in an email is actually the person's name who sent it, not your name. And so, in some sense, that's what we have here. Jude, he identifies himself. The question then is, who is Jude? Jude's a rather common name in the ancient world. And it can be translated as Jude or Judah or Judas. They're all the same name. And so the question before us is, who is this Jude? The name itself is not enough, and so he gives us two other identifying markers. The first is a servant of Jesus Christ, and the second is brother of James. Now, the one thing we can say for certain is that this Jude, this Judas, is not Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a son of perdition, the one who was doomed to destruction, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and then in the guilt of his own conscience and sinfulness went and hanged himself. This Jude is not that one. Some have suggested that perhaps he's Jude the Apostle, because there is another Judas. There is another Jude or Judas within the band of the apostles that John says in John 14 is not the Iscariot. In the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's referred to as Thaddeus. And that's a possibility because it says that Thaddeus is, quote, of James. The problem is that of James doesn't mean brother, it means son. And so he's also not Judas the Apostle. Also, another little side note here, Jude doesn't identify himself as an apostle, which is very unusual. Peter does in both letters. Paul does, if you go back and look, in every letter, except the ones where his name appears in line with other people's. So for Jude not to identify himself as an apostle is very unusual, not to mention the fact that the Judas who was the apostle is the son, not the brother of James. Another possibility that some have suggested is that he's the Judas Barsabbas from Acts 15, the one who, after the Jerusalem Council that determined the way in which the Gentile church should respond and the way that the Jews should respond to the Gentile church, that he was one of the ones who, with Silas, carried the Jerusalem Council's letter to those churches. However, that particular Jude has no relationship to James and always goes with the appellation Barsabbas, which this one does not. That leaves us really only one option. Because by this point, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, is dead. There's only one James in the ancient church who is so well known that he can go without any other descriptor. And that is James, the brother of Jesus. When Jude opens his epistle, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And by calling himself the brother of James, he is also noting that he is the half-brother of Jesus. Because in Matthew 13, 55, the townspeople who are concerned over the fact that Jesus is teaching all these things in the synagogues without training, they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother's name Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Jude? Jude, who writes this letter to the church, is in fact the one who is the brother of James, the brother of Jesus. And you might be sitting there thinking, it's fascinating genealogical information. Who cares? You do. You should. You should, and for this reason. Because do you remember what it is in John 7 that the Apostle John says about the brothers of Jesus? They did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. In fact, in that same passage, the brothers of Jesus are goading him. They're mocking him. Oh, Jesus, you should go up to the feast. I mean, if you're really who you claim to be, nobody does the works like this in private. Do they? Come on, show yourself to the world. This is what the brothers of Jesus do. In fact, in you read Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, you'll see that the siblings of Jesus and his apparently most of his family have gathered outside where he's teaching in order to collect him. He's a public embarrassment. This is an intervention that they're staging here. They're hoping that they can get Jesus to come back with them and get him to stop embarrassing them. But here we have Jude, who is a servant of Jesus Christ. Here we have one whose heart has been changed so much so that we no longer have the voice of mocking and of goading. We no longer have the voice of disbelief, but we have the voice of absolute heralding of Jesus as God's Christ and Messiah. Here is the one who saves. Here is the one who is worthy of service. This one in whom I did not believe. This one whom I mocked. This one whom I completely wrote off as being crazy and out of his mind. This is God's Christ. This is what Jude proclaims in his opening. Some have wondered, well, then why doesn't Jude just identify himself as brother of Jesus? It's a good question. I think that John Benton answers it well when he says that physical ties of blood and genetics are of no eternal worth. Physical ties of blood and genetics are of no eternal worth. Jude does not get a free pass into the kingdom of God because he shares a bit of blood with Jesus. Any more than Jews got a free pass into the kingdom of God because they shared a bit of blood with Abraham. It is not a salvation by the flesh, but a salvation by faith. Jude is one who, before he came to believe in Jesus, was as lost as anyone else. Jude was one who, before he came, by the power of the Spirit and the effectual call of God to regenerate his heart and to give to him the faith so that it would not be of his own boasting, Jude was one like anyone else. He was not halfway there because he happened to be the half-brother of Jesus. Jude was just as much in need of the saving grace of God as you are and as I am. Some of the commentators note that the word that Jude uses in his letter here, when he uses the word master, is actually a word that would have been used of the family of Jesus. That this was a word reserved for those who were, if you will, thought of very highly within the church and esteemed. And yet Jude deliberately denies himself that privilege. Why? Because what matters is not his status as being a part of a particular family. What matters is not his ability to claim authority for himself. In fact, what gives him the authority to write to the church is just this: I serve Jesus Christ. Jude's certificate of authenticity is by his service to the one who is not merely a half-brother, but who is his Lord. Beloved, this is the way in which the gospel has changed and shaped Jude. It takes Jude from service to the kingdom of Satan and makes him in service to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the psalmist's declaration: whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire apart from you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The gospel takes one who is dead and trespasses and sins and makes them alive and declares them righteous. Look, what happens to Jude is a miracle. It is as much a miracle as your own salvation was. Jude was lost in unbelief. His relationship to Mary and to Jesus didn't change that. It took the Spirit's regeneration of his heart until we see him in Acts 1:14 praying with the disciples and with Mary. And we see him here boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are tempted to think, not that big a deal. It's not like he was a really bad sinner. Brothers and sisters, unbelief is a horrible sin. It is the great sin. It is the sin which will condemn every man, woman, and child to damnation apart from God. Unbelief is not a small thing. If you go back and you read Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4, you'll see words unbelief, disobedience, unfaithfulness, lack of faith, and all of these terms are used interchangeably. It's speaking specifically about the wilderness generation and how they fell in the wilderness, and what's it tied to? It's not tied to murder. It's not tied to adultery. It's not even tied to idolatry as such. It's tied to unbelief. That the people who fell in the wilderness fell because they did not believe God. Do not be deceived. Do not make the error that C.S. Lewis made when he held that there are those who are working for Christ even if they don't really know it. That God is pleased if a work is done well, even if it's not really for him. God is no respecter of persons. God is not going to take the work of someone who denies His Christ, the one whom he has claimed is the only way to salvation, and say that that person's work is enough because that person's work, like yours, looks like filthy rags in the presence of a holy God. Beloved, what's true for Jude is true for you and for me. That we are in need of the saving and cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That no matter how sinful you are, the blood of Christ is enough to cleanse you, to cover you, to bring you into the kingdom of heaven. And no matter how rich or authoritative or powerful you think you are, Jesus is worth more. He's worth the dismissing of that altogether so that you and that I might, along with the Apostle Paul, say that all these things I counted as rubbish, as refuse, as dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. You and I need to be reminded of what the sons of Korah said in Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord my God. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. And then a little bit further on, they say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. You and I need to be reminded that being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a demotion. It's a promotion. From anything else you were, anything else you've done, anything else you thought was worthwhile, it is bigger. It's better. You and I need to be reminded of the Exodus 21 scenario, that there is, in fact, a master who is so good that we would voluntarily go and have our ears pierced that we might stay in his employ forever. That Jesus is, in fact, this master. You and I need to remember what Heidelberg question 1 asks when it says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And then answers that in this way. Our only comfort in life and in death is that Jesus died for me? Not yet. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the reality for you and for me. That is the reality for Jude and for all those who have been called out of their sin and given faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, just in case you're concerned about this idea of servanthood or servitude or submission or slavery, as we called it in the opening, you are the slave, the servant, the bond servant, the one who is subservient to him who has served you, to the one who is God's suffering servant, to the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself. He washed the feet of his disciples. And if that wasn't humble enough, and Paul doesn't even use the word humility until this point, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This, brothers and sisters, is the change that the gospel makes in Jude. It's the change that the gospel makes in you if you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when we get to the second half of the verse, we get something that is different than what we would expect. Because normally speaking, after the self-identification, the author then addresses his readers, and he addresses them by name or perhaps by location, right? The way that Paul does to the saints who are in Ephesus. Or he addresses them perhaps as Peter or James do when they list a bunch of cities, or they speak about the dispersion or the exiles. But we don't get that in Jude. What we get is to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. James doesn't list location. He doesn't list geography. He doesn't list name, race, background. He identifies his readers solely on this basis, that they belong to God, that they are kept by God. Whose they are is more important than who they are. And when you hear and you read Jude's opening words to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, you should rejoice. You should rejoice because those three words define the perfection, the beauty, the outworking of the gospel in you. This is basically Jude's version of that beautiful golden chain of redemption in Romans 8. For those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here we have those who are called, followed by those who are beloved. And what is it to be beloved, brothers and sisters, if it is not to receive the unmerited justification and sanctifying grace of God? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what is it, brothers and sisters, to be glorified, if not to be kept, to be protected, to be guarded over until such time as you might actually achieve and reach glory? Jude has this in mind when he writes his letter. Beloved, you are the called. You are the called. This is not a general loudspeaker announcement to those shoppers reminding you that Christmas hams are still on sale. This is the specific call by name to you that addresses you and says, come out of your sin. Come out of your death. Lazarus, come out. And the only response to that is to come out. This is the effectual call of God by his Spirit, that each and every one of you who is in Christ today has already received and responded to this call. This is the effectual call of God by his word through his Spirit, who regenerates your hearts and gives you the faith to believe in the Christ that God has sent. You should hear Peter when you read these words. When Peter writes in the second chapter of his first letter, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to belong to God, to be recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be the called of God is to be the recipient of his love, the very love that he had for you before the beginning of the world. This is to be the called ones, the ones whom God has inscribed in the palm of his hands. The one whom he says, I called you by name. You know, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they do not hear his voice because they are not of his fold. But if you have heard his voice, then you are of his fold, which means that you are his sheep, which means that he is your shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who lays his life down on behalf of his sheep. Jude goes on to say that you are beloved, either in or by God the Father. They're both correct. Not every preposition is equally as clear in the Greek, but either way you translate it, you get the same reality, that God has set his love upon you, that you are the one whom God cares for and sustains and has compassion upon. You know, they say that familiarity breeds contempt. I think the greater danger for us, brothers and sisters, that familiarity breeds complacency, that it breeds comfortability, that we can speak about the love of God, the love that sent Jesus to the cross, and we can speak about it as though it were just something that we saw as a headline in a newspaper, as though it were something that did not affect and impact and completely consume the entirety of who we are. Let us not grow complacent, brothers and sisters, in knowing who we are as the beloved of God. To be beloved is to be loved. This is what John has in mind when he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And indeed we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, John says. God didn't wait until you hit a certain mark. He didn't look down and say, well, if you can get to there, I'll reach out and grab you. God reached out to you when you were dead in trespasses and sins and brought you into his family. He took you who were a child of wrath and made you into a child of God. He took you who were an enemy of the cross of Christ and brought you to be one who was a joint heir with Christ, who now has Christ as his older brother. Maybe you're still under the culturally induced delusion that you're just eminently lovable. If that's you, then let me be the needle that bursts your bubble. You are not. You barely pass muster in human terms, much less divine. Like Isaiah, we would all fall before the throne of God saying, woe is me, for I am undone. Except that just as God sends his angel to grab a coal from the altar to cleanse the lips of Isaiah, God sent his son that he might take the blood from that cross and apply it to you so that you might be cleansed. This is what it means to be the beloved of God. Jude says, you are kept for Jesus Christ. And perhaps your translation says, kept by Jesus Christ. Again, both true. One speaks of the activity, the other speaks of the result or the end goal. Because, of course, the church, which is the bride of Christ, is kept for her husband. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ himself has promised, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the world. The word kept means to be guarded. It means to be preserved. It means to be stabilized and set up so that you might persevere. This is Jude's version of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is that beautiful doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. What a beautiful encouragement, a consolation this is. You're not keeping yourself because you can't. But God has kept you, is keeping you, will keep you. This is what Jesus says in John 10, that I give them eternal life and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of his hand. I and the Father are one. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because, of course, the Father does not change his mind like a fickle child. The Father does not choose one day to love and then the next day to withdraw that love because, you know, it's Wednesday. We heard from Romans 8:30 that those whom he justified, he also glorified. And if you start at the beginning, those whom he predestined, he glorified. The chain is unbroken. There is no such person as the person whom God loves from before eternity past who does not also reach glory. Spurgeon has said it well when he said that the blood of Jesus is far too precious for God the Father to waste a single drop on someone he will not perfect. The God who did not stop at creation until it was very good will not stop at recreation until it is perfect. As a friend of mine has said, we're justified in the sight of God because Jesus bore all our sins in his body on the cross at Calvary. Something would have to be wrong with the righteousness of Christ in order for a Christian to lose his salvation. And if something is wrong with the righteousness of Christ, then no one would be saved in the first place. But the righteousness of Christ is enough. The blood of Christ is sufficient. And you are kept both by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are paying attention to the tense of the verbs, and I know not everyone likes grammar as much as I do, but they're passive. They're passive verbs. You're not the actor. You're the recipient. You are not the caller. You're the called. You are not the lover. You're the loved. You are not the keeper. You're the kept. This is what Jude wants to say to you who read his letter, and the entire testimony of Scripture agrees. It was not Abraham who called out to God, it was God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It was not David who attained to kingship, it was God who said, that one. Jesus says in John 10, in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. You hear it? God the Father draws, Jesus promises to raise that one up. And everywhere else you turn, from Titus 3 to 1 Corinthians 6 to Romans 5, every one of them is either passively about you or actively about God. So that Derek Thomas can say very succinctly and correctly at every stage, justification, sanctification, glorification, we come with empty hands to seek mercy from our Heavenly Father. This is the incredible news, brothers and sisters, that God sent his Son to save sinners. And God does not merely make salvation a possibility. God saves. Do you understand the difference? God doesn't look and say, well, good luck. But God calls. God draws. God loves. God keeps. In Jude's opening identifications of both himself and his readers, he has shown forth the beauty of the gospel, that miraculous good news that God saves sinners. So how do we respond? We respond, hopefully, with rejoicing. With blessing the name of the Lord, as we saw last week. With keeping his commandments. With remembering that the people who are around you are a miracle of God, because God has worked in their hearts the same miracle he worked in yours. Because as Spurgeon has said, the salvation of a human soul, the taking of a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, is a bigger miracle than if you were to see a stone hanging in the middle of the air. Which also means that the people sitting around you are people that God has loved. Which means you must love them too. Which means you have a responsibility to love the people in front of, behind, and next to you, because God loved them enough to send his son for them. And so, brothers and sisters, our response to this is to give God glory, to do as he has called us to do in repentance, turning away from our sin, and turning to him in gratefulness, and then to reach out and extend the same love to one another. May it be so for you and for me and for all those who hear this day. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we are humbled when we consider your plan of salvation. We are in awe of what you have done in Christ. We are amazed you have chosen to save sinners, that you have called them to yourself, that you have given them the righteousness of Christ, that you have clothed them in new clothes, and ultimately, O God, you have adopted them into your family that you might bring them to glory. Lord, may we never forget it. May we never be complacent. May we never be just comfortable. May we always be amazed at this kind of love. May we always be amazed at your mercy and at your plan of salvation. And in our amazement, O God, help us to show this forth to the world boldly, unashamedly, even as we love one another as you have called us to. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.